Jerry. He used to change his name to protect his identity. I used to say to protect the guilty. But the summer of discontent where our lives intersected so negatively is now going on 40 years ago and took place 400 miles away, and I no longer think that I need to disguise him by calling him Harry. It can be told in an entire sermon, and I do not want to do that this morning. So I'm going to radically abbreviate the saga of a feud that nearly reached the level of the Hatfields and the McCoys, or the Montagues and the Capulets. And it's still too long, but I'm talking about right relationships. Jerry was a brawny bully in our neighborhood. He and his brawny wife and their two brawny sons lived next door to us in a house that they started and never finished. Jerry seemed to revel in making everyone who lived around him spitting mad. He loved to stir up trouble. He was intentional about it. He made everyone so mad that they went to the developer who was developing the nice houses around his house. And the man who was building all these new homes in this growing community, and they asked him to do something about this thorn in the community's side. The developer reached out to me to help him in mediating the crisis that was literally coming to very close to out and out violence. And I'm not minimizing this. I'm not overemphasizing this. It looked scary. You see, I prided myself being a young pastor in a new pastoral assignment at the little church down the road. I prided myself in being a person who got along with Jerry, and I could get along with anyone. But then Jerry made me mad. And that takes some doing, because I can endure a lot. But Jerry pushed me over the edge. Using my little dog, and there were just so many other things, okay? I'm abbreviating this. But using our little dachshund, miniature dachshund, chihuahua mixed dog as a tool to get my goat, he made it so that I received a citation for allowing my dog to run wantonly through the neighborhood. The dog got out during the day when we were at a family reunion down country. I had to pay a fine with money that I didn't have as a new and young pastor in the community, part-time. And I thought the charge was ridiculous. He called the state police on me, okay? On my little dog. And I thought this charge was so ridiculous that I went to court over it. I went to the justice of the peace. It wasn't a county judge. It was the local justice of the peace to have my day in court. And I sat there as Jerry and his wife were witnesses for the prosecution. And they testified against me, and they lied. Jerry said nasty things about me. I felt violated and betrayed. I lost my case. My dog was running wantonly, as the charge was. I paid my fine, which now had court costs attached to it. And I began to hate Jerry with a fervor that I had never before or since known. I just don't hate people. I hate cats. I don't hate people. Sorry, Lori. And so I wanted to get back to the bully of this neighborhood. I'm not lying that when I would mow my lawn, it was summertime, I'd be thinking in one direction, if I could just attach a chain to his rear axle on his little Nissan pickup, and then attach it to a shed, oh, man, that would be great. And then back this way, I'm a pastor, I'm a man of God. I shouldn't be thinking like this. Is it was consuming me. I was so angry, and that's the problem with hate, okay? You know, I would say, he's such a jerk this way, and this way I'm thinking, no, I'm the jerk. And that's no way for a Christ follower to think of a fellow human being. I needed to love Jerry because he's a child of God for whom Christ died. And then as I went back and forth, I would stew in the juices of a more sinister plot to get back at the man who had done me so terribly wrong. And, you know, looking back, it seems ridiculous now. But, you know, I was violated. You understand, I'm cutting my story way short, and it's still too long. And I could be so much more descriptive as to why I had depth of anger. There were other dumb things that he did that were actually dangerous that I had to deal with, and that endangered Sheila. And I sent him a warning through the one person who was talking to him, and said, if my little girl gets hurt because of what you're doing, you won't be able to go far enough to get away from me. I said that, a pastor, an Anabaptist pastor. So you know the level of the depth of my anger, okay? This is real. And since bullies are, in actuality, cowards, Jerry, once he had committed his naughtiness, made himself scarce whenever I was around, because I wanted to talk to him. And I wanted with every fiber in my being to get right in his face and tell him what I thought of him. And I didn't know what I'd say, but I knew I'd say something. And finally, about a month after my day in court, Jerry and his family were out cleaning out their Rottweiler pens. Okay. They even had bully dogs. And Rottweilers are only bullies if you make them so. So Sheila and I were driving up the street. She was three. She was age three at the time. And not in a car seat, because we didn't have any back then. Okay. And as I drive by, I saw him out there, and I stopped, and I jumped out of my Renault Alliance, and I made for him, intending to read him the riot act. But I never got to do any acting, because other than acting like a fool, because as I approached him, he began laughing and pointing behind me, and I turned around, and my Renault Alliance with Sheila in it was rolling down the hill because I hadn't set the emergency brake, because it was a hill. I caught the car before it went very far, and in shame and embarrassment drove away. And something in my spirit said, nice move, Reverend Tyson. And I cooked in that anger, and I stewed in that anger for probably another month before I realized that I was getting nowhere in my life. I had no peace, I had no joy, and I realized I had no relationship with my Lord. At the time, I was reading a newly published book entitled, this was 1987, see, it's episodic, okay, a book that had been published in 86, Touch the World Through Prayer by Wesley Duell. Maybe some of you read that. As I was reading one afternoon, a sentence caught my eye. I don't remember the exact wording. I tried to find it. I still have the book, but I just didn't have time to dig it up. But I remember the concept. It was something to the effect of, if you are harboring an unresolved grievance against another human being, you will have effectively built an impenetrable wall between you and God. And that was it. I had walled out off my relationship with God with one brick of hate stacked on another. The truth was, I was out of right relationship with Jerry. Duh. And I knew that I needed to love Jerry and strive to make our relationship one that was pleasing to God. It was up to me. And I'm making a long story terribly short, but over the next year or two, I endeavored to be kind to Jerry until he was kind back to me. After another year or two, we became friends. And after another year or two, and I'm not bragging about myself, okay? This is just how the Lord and how the Lord healed things. After another year or two, Jerry and his family began going to a very good church in the community, the even free church in Lititz. It wasn't my church, but it was pastored by a very good friend of mine. His name was Doug. And after another year or two, Jerry and his entire family were gloriously saved, and with incredible joy, he shared about his baptism. I couldn't be there. It was on the morning when I was doing service at my church, but I would have been there to celebrate that. He and Sheila, his wife, literally were new people, no longer a bully. The beautiful thing was, he became my brother in Christ. God wants us to be in right relationship with those around us. He doesn't want us to fall into the traps that Satan sets for us. I fell into every trap Satan set. And indeed, Jesus wants us to be salt and light in a dark world. I also discovered over those years the incredible, the awful, horrible childhood that Jerry had had. Just indescribable. All that I've said, and it's too long, I'm sorry. That brings me to our text for today from Colossians. And where we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul had, by the way, the retreat last weekend was awesome. Thank you for making it possible for me to go. I know the conference also does, but it was wonderful. And so the last time I preached was 2 weeks ago. Paul's moving into practical teaching. He began in the beginning of the chapter, and what we see today is even more practical as he teaches about relating to the other people in our lives. And so I want to read that text and unpack some things that will help prepare us for communion that we're going to have at the end of the service. Colossians 3:18 to the first verse of chapter 4. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. There's no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I could preach on this for a long time, but here are some things from this passage. The first thing is that obligation goes both ways. In a world that focuses on, with narcissistic precision, Christ followers have a reciprocal obligation. We never should follow an ethic which has all the duties on one side. Yeah, Jerry made life very difficult, but the problem wasn't just him. Barclay points out that the Christian ethic is one of mutual obligation in which the rights and obligations rest with every person. It is an ethic of mutual responsibility, and therefore it becomes an ethic where the thought of privilege and rights falls into the background and where the thought of duty and obligation becomes paramount. The whole direction of the Christian ethic is not to ask, what do others owe me, but what do I owe others? As Christ followers, we need to be thinking about what we should be doing about something, not what somebody else owes us or what somebody else should be doing. In other words, selfish should never be the description of a Christ follower. Paul was introducing new concepts to the Colossians, and truth be told, they are still new concepts 2,000 years later. The really new thing that Paul was sharing was in the area of personal relationships, and it's this: for the Christ follower, all relationships are in the Lord. We don't compartmentalize. The whole of the Christian life is lived in Christ. Everywhere we are the people of God. Everywhere, no matter where we are, in the home, in the workplace, on the road, at a traffic light, and somebody's texting in front of you as it turns green. Everywhere. It's the very essence of being Jesus. How would Jesus drive? How would Jesus shop? Christ followers do not have compartmentalized lives. There's not our Christian life and our work life. In our homes, in our relating to one another, our lives need to be dictated by and fully aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is an actual presence for us. He's not an imagination. He's not in our imagination. The Holy Spirit is with us. As parents and children interact, we need to look to the example of our holy parent, our heavenly parent, and what it is to be his children as we respond to him. And as we live out our life in the workaday world, we are to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The new thing about Christ followers and their personal relationship is that Jesus Christ is introduced as we live out our lives in him. People see Jesus through us. At least he should. And one of those new things that Christianity brought in is a new marriage paradigm. It was revolutionary. What Paul was talking. It was revolutionary how Jesus dealt with marriage relationships and with women. It was revolutionary. Under Jewish law, a woman was a possession of her husband. Now, for most Jewish husbands, she was a precious possession. But she was still a possession. And it wasn't the other way necessarily back. Okay? I like to think that I possess Kathy, but I also like to think that she possesses me. Okay, so it's mutual. But it was in a lot of ways, using an old term, they were chattel. They were property. In the list of a Jewish man, of his possessions, his wife was a little higher than his worldly goods and livestock. And she had few, if any, legal rights. He could divorce her for burning his dinner. Literally. In fact, it's specifically mentioned that way in the Talmud. And he could divorce her, and this is also there, if he found a better or more beautiful or a younger wife. That they were his grounds. That's all he needed. She could divorce him only if he came down with leprosy or was an actual rapist. Being an adulterer was not enough because it didn't get found out, for one thing. I mean, adulterers, according to the law, were supposed to be executed, stoned, okay? But it didn't come out. That's evident in John chapter 8. All rights and privileges in a Jewish marriage belonged to the husband. But Greek and Roman marriage laws and customs made Jewish marriage laws and customs look like a picnic. In Greco-Roman culture, the wife was a possession, only a possession. She was not to be seen or heard. She was to stay in her home and not come out. They were for the purpose of bearing and caring for children and little else. And it goes worse from there. Paul, writing to the Colossians, because he's writing to Jewish people and also to new Gentile Greek people in the city of Colossae or in this valley, he gives a new direction. And as we just saw, he gave mutual obligation to both the husband and the wife. And as he brought equality in. And as he does in Ephesians, where he teaches wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, he says the same in Colossians, but for the submission to be fitting in the Lord. It's not a one-way street. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5:22 doesn't start there. The verse before it says, be submissive to one another, okay? It's not a one-way street. Both husband and wife must submit as is fitting to the Lord. And women struggle more with submitting. Men need to submit too, but women struggle more. The husbands, they struggle more with being loving. And so he says, the husband is to love his wife and not be harsh, because men could be harsh. In fact, he was supposed to treat her with kindness. Duh. But this was a new concept back then. Notice there's no suggestion at all of inferiority being attached to the wife. Barclay points out that the practical effect of the marriage laws and customs of ancient times was that the husband became an unquestioned dictator and the wife little more than a servant to bring up his children and to minister to his needs. The fundamental effect of this Christian teaching is that marriage becomes this new teaching, okay? Barclay's saying this new teaching is that marriage becomes a partnership, not a one-way street. It becomes something which is entered into not merely for the convenience of the husband, but in order that both husband and wife may find new joy and new completeness in each other. Any marriage in which everything is done for the convenience of one of the partners and where the other exists simply to gratify the needs and desires of the first is not a Christian marriage. Preach it, Barclay. So Paul is clearly teaching that marriage was as God intended from the beginning, a partnership of mutuality. And then he also was teaching here that parenting is not for wimps. Once again, in Jewish society, children had a higher standing than in Greek and Roman culture, where children are often little more than tools or bargaining chips. And a father held all the rights of life and death over them. One of the things that Christians did in those early years of the church was they would go out and rescue children that had been thrown out because the father didn't want them for some reason. The child had a cleft palate. The child was Down syndrome. The child was a girl. And I don't want a girl. I just want boys. And Christians would go and rescue these children that they found out in the street. A whole new idea of what children were came into the church. A father held all the rights of life and death over his child. A father. In an age when parental authority is being challenged more and more today, we have an opportunity to show what the Christ-honoring home looks like. So here, Paul tells kids to obey their parents, not just because it's their obligation, but because it pleases the Lord. Pretty simple. Jesus likes it, kids, when you obey. But it doesn't stop with kids. Paul tells dads to love their kids enough to discipline them, which was easy for dads to discipline them, but also enough to tell them that they love them. Tell your kids that you love them. May it be really obvious to you, to your kids, that you love in your actions and what you do. Tell them. In my reading for this message, I found that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, okay, he could write such a powerful, powerful song. He apparently never felt any grace from his father, as is evident in his statement. He says, "I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." What a heart cry. Martin Luther's father, and you can see this if you read some quotes from Martin Luther, you can tell that he and his father had some problems. Martin Luther's father was so hard on him that Luther, as long as he lived, this is Martin Luther, the great reformer, had struggled to pray Our Father. He had trouble praying Our Father. And I know lots of children and lots of daughters struggle with the idea of God as Father because of their abusive dad themselves. And so they have trouble saying Our Father. And I understand that. The word father in Martin Luther's mind stood for nothing but severity. Even the great reformatory couldn't get past his painful memories of brutality from a man who should have been offering love and nurturing. The better a parent is, the more they must avoid the danger of discouraging their children. I remember one time I was coming down hard on Sheila, and what's the name of the book? So-and-so's Very Bad, Very... Martha... Alexander's, okay, and the No Good, Very Bad Day. And she was probably deserving of it. But she said, "I'm having a No Good, Very Bad Day." And that still gets me. One commentator suggested parents give discipline and encouragement in equal parts. Martin Luther said, you know, have the rod there, but have an apple to praise them too. An apple was a big thing back in the 1500s. It was hard to raise them. So this is not only a witness to your children, it's a witness to the world. And then finally, Paul offers a new way of working. And Jeffrey and I have been talking about this a long time, about a theology of work, and I probably need to have a whole series maybe on just these verses, but I'm going to finish out relatively quickly here. In our text, Paul is referring to the owner/slave relationship, but it can easily be transferred to the modern idea of the employer-employee relationship. And so listen and learn here. He says that things which would have made parties scratch their heads in wonder because it was so revolutionary. He tells the slave that the slave must be a conscientious workman. He's in fact saying that the slave's faith in Christ must necessarily make him a better and more efficient slave. Lots of slaves had become Christ followers, and their owners had stayed pagan. And it was a witness. Slavery is not a good thing. We know that. Paul's not saying that slavery is okay. He's just saying how to be a good Christ follower as you are being a slave. It works for anything you are. Translate that today, where we are the workers, being a Christ follower never ever offers anything but hard work. Good enough for government work doesn't work for Christ followers. Paul's theology of work comes out very clearly here. He says, work hard and with integrity, even when no one is watching. At the same time, the master must treat the slave not like a thing, but as a person with justice and with equity, which goes beyond justice. The business owner or boss has a reciprocal obligation. There we go again with that. The worker works hard, and the boss administers with fairness, integrity, and consistency. The Christian worker works hard, and the boss bosses with fairness because they're Christ followers. And how's that done? The worker must do everything as if he's doing it for Christ. We do not work for pay or for advancement or to satisfy an earthly master. Instead, we are working to satisfy a much higher authority, and that's Jesus Christ. Another thing is the master, the boss, must remember that he too has a master or a boss in Jesus. The boss is answerable to God just as his workers are answerable to him, and they're answerable to God. I love how Peterson translates verses 23 through 25. He says, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. Remember that whether you're a boss or a worker or a son or a daughter or a father or a mother or a husband or a wife, being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. Now we need to move to communion. And as we do, we can be thinking of relationships. I mean, there are maybe other things that we, as we have our preparation time for communion, that we need to offer up as we prepare our hearts for communion. But maybe there are relationships that you need to make right. Maybe it's your relationship with God himself. Maybe it's your relationship with your spouse. Maybe it's with a sibling or a child or a parent or your boss or your neighbor. So as we prepare, we're going to pray and ponder that. And we're going to have an opportunity, as I shared, an opportunity to confess those sins by writing them down. At the end of each of these center rows is our little pencils and papers. And if you're on the end of the row and can reach them, could you grab them and pass them down? And you can write them down. Perhaps it's a wrong relationship or a relationship of that's not what it should be. And then we're going to take those, you write them down and fold them, okay? Sometimes when we're voting, I tell you to just turn them over because it's easier. But fold them. So, you know, this is between you and God, and bring them up here and put them in here in this bucket. And then we will have the communion elements prepared. And take your bread and your cup and go back, and we'll take the communion. And then we're going to take these out, and that's why it's a metal bucket. We're going to light them. And we're going to send them up. So that's why we have it here at the cross. We take our sins and our struggles to the cross. And so that's what we're doing. So we're going to, as we do, and as we must, you know, and perhaps you knowing that communion was coming, you've prepared yourself. But we make sure that we prepare ourselves for communion with some time before the Lord. So let's spend some time perhaps writing or speaking to the Lord silently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are faithful and just. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we come to the cup and the bread and the cup, where we remember your body broken and pierced, abused for us, and your blood which was shed and which is signified by the cup of juice, Lord, we just bring these all to you. And so in the silence, we do that now. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for this opportunity to come to this celebration that so many of around the world have been participating in over this day already, for many hours already across the world, and many hours in the hours to come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for us, and then instituting this communion. We bless your name. Amen. We will prepare the cup and the bread. They are available here. Come up and take the bread and take the cup and return, and we'll have the ritual before we partake. There's also the gluten-free here. When Jesus instituted that first communion, he took the bread and he took the cup and he blessed them. And so we'll do that first. Heavenly Father, thank you for this bread. You hung on the cross. Your body was pierced by nails, by a spear, by thorns. It was abused by fists. Your spirit was assailed. Thank you, Lord, for this bread which was broken. Thank you, Lord, for this juice which signifies the blood which needs to be spilled for sin. And you did it once and for all. Thank you for the bread and the cup. Thank you for blessing it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come forward. Offer your offerings. Go ahead, Jaron. Take your cup.